Okay, it's been several weeks since my last sermon, 11 weeks actually. It's been a long break, 12 weeks if you count the church picnic, and the break has been longer than usual because we wanted to give Josh an opportunity to work on a series, share several weeks in a row. How many of you appreciated his sermons? All right, good, very encouraging, yes, nice. I've heard several comments about the way he teaches. He seems so relaxed and casual and engaging. He barely looks at his notes and often leaves the pulpit and walks back and forth, connecting with the audience. And one member told me, finally, I've been waiting for years for this style of preaching to come here, you know. And that was his subtle way of telling me, you should do the same. And yes, I should, but I'm not going to. I need to stay glued to the podium just like this and read the script, or the whole thing will be a major train wreck. It will be. I actually thought about starting off that way this morning, maybe even taking it a step further, walking up and down the aisles and putting my hand on people's shoulders and talking to them, you know, one-on-one, like in a form of a sermon, and doing away with all the notes and just winging the whole thing. And I took some pleasure in visualizing how everyone would respond to something like that, because that'd be a big change. And Josh was urging me on when I told him my idea. He thought it'd be a great approach to take, but I'm not sure he had my best interest in mind when he was telling me to go for it. However, I might save that particular style for my last sermon, because that might be a good time for it. In fact, while we're on the subject, I have a whole drawer in my filing cabinet named Sermons for My Last Sunday. Yeah, and I don't need notes for any of them. Just teasing. All right. Let's get serious. All right. Given our innocent ignorance and undeveloped ability to reason through things, there were all sorts of crazy stuff that you and I believed in as young children that now looking back can be quite amusing. And we believe them because someone older told us they were true. And obvious examples of this, of course, would be the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy and so on. You know, I had a grandfather that kept telling me if I ate my vegetables, it would put hair on my chest, all right? And I believed them, but I was only 6 years old, and I didn't like vegetables, and I did not want hair on my chest at that age. And both were equally gross to me. There was this older kid who lived next door to one of my relatives who tried to convince me that everyone had an exact double, and this double lived on the other side of the world, so there was another Wendell who looked like me, had the same name, same personality, and so on. And I don't know if I ever actually bought into it, but as a second grader, I didn't really have a reason not to. After all, anyone older than me knew more than I did and was an authority in whatever subject they talked about. Anybody relate to any of this? All right. And then there were things, Then there were things we believed in that older people told us were true that were true. But we didn't really have a good foundation for those beliefs at the time, but later on we did, at least for some, like, you know, the earth is round, and furthermore, people on the other side don't fall off. And I had a hard time with that one, but science classes in junior high were all helpful in explaining this. But there are other examples where we never really got a good explanation. I would say that this is often the case when it comes to many of the claims of Christianity. For instance, if you grew up in a Christian home or went to church as a kid, all the grown-ups, you know, your parents, Sunday school teachers, pastor, told you that the New Testament is God's word, divine revelation, and that behind the human author is the divine author, and what is written carries the full authority of heaven itself. And we believed what we were told. But yet many would, as grown-ups, be unable to explain the reason for this belief, much less defend it if engaged with a skeptic. And then there are things, as kids, older people told us about that we believed in are true, but we never really appreciated why they were relevant until later. Countless examples of this, I mean, name the field, history, science, math, whatever. And the same would be true about, again, important doctrines of the Christian faith. Again, countless examples here. But sadly, even as we became older and matured in the faith, we still failed to see the relevance of some of those. One of those that I failed to fully appreciate the significance of, and this is the subject for today, deals with the mission and authority of the 12 apostles. For many years, I would have summed it up this way. Well, Jesus chose 12 disciples to carry on his work, which they did, and then they died. But later on, as my understanding of the faith developed, I began to see that there's actually a lot more to it than that, a whole lot more. There is a reason the walls of the New Jerusalem, spoken of in Revelation, rests on 12 foundations of which are the names of the 12 apostles. And that's really quite significant. Obviously, they are in some way major players in this great drama we call redemption history. There are a number of reasons for this, but one that especially stands out is this. Everything we know about Jesus, his life, his mission, his teachings, his promises, his commandments, his predictions of the future, his death and what that death means, his resurrection and what that resurrection means, his promise to return and what that means, and all the rest, everything we know about the gospel, the good news of about God rescuing mankind from damnation, it all comes from a collection of 27 short books and letters written by people other than Jesus. They were all written by the apostles or those working under their oversight. They have given us the New Testament, and this, of course, is huge. But I'm not sure if we fully appreciate all that is involved in this, how Jesus prepared them for this task, how he commissioned them for it, how they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, their unique calling and role, and even the way others recognized it. There's a whole lot here, more than a lot of us really probably realize. And so we're going to dive into that today and next week. And let me just kind of prime the pump here by giving you an example of what I think is quite telling. During the early centuries, when questions would arise about whether a book or letter should be regarded as authoritative, because there were a lot of these books circulating around from church to church, you know, that book would be subjected to a variety of tests. Questions about it would be asked. And the first and most important question was whether it could be traced back to one of the 12. A book called the Didache is a good example of this. A lot of you are familiar with it. It's a short book, very popular in many of the churches in the second century. The first verse reads, "The teaching of the Lord to the nations by the 12 apostles." I mean, that's quite a claim. The line itself would certainly get a lot of attention. And if you've ever read it, you know that the contents seem to be, you know, pretty solid. But it could not be traced back to any of the 12 or to anyone who worked under their oversight. And it had to have that connection if it were to be given any weight in those early churches. And this is why it was not included in the collection we know of today as the New Testament. The fact that this was the primary litmus test, well, again, think about that. I mean, this is very telling. And it raises an obvious question. Why? Why? What kind of calling or authority or anointing do these men have that would warrant such a standing? So in previous weeks, Josh has been working us through Peter's first letter. He takes us into it with certain assumptions. He assumes that Peter is not misleading us, that he is giving us right instructions in true theology, and that all Peter says represents the very truths of God. Why do we believe that? What is the basis for that belief? Along that line, how do we know that any of the writers got it right? Those who composed the Gospels, that they faithfully reported what Jesus said and did and correctly interpreted his mission. How do we know? All they say about what was accomplished in Christ's death, for instance, how do we know they got it right? All they say about the ramifications of his resurrection, how do we know that their theology on this sort of thing is correct? Everything the apostles taught about salvation, heaven, hell, God's mercy, God's expectations of us, forgiveness, the day of judgment, the future, and all the rest, these big, heavy, weighty questions that we find answers to, how do we know? Now, granted, many Christians don't wrestle with such matters. Many are content to just accept what they've been told, you know, pastors, church leaders, Sunday school teachers, and so on, except that what they were told by, you know, when they were kids. But There are a couple obvious reasons why we should go beyond that and have solid answers. And we've been through these sorts of discussions before here. First, doubts really are inevitable for each of us at some point. And we need to be well grounded so that those doubts don't get any traction. And we seem to be especially vulnerable to doubts during times of hardship and suffering. And when that hardship and suffering is not expected, it's really tough. After all, the truths found in the New Testament are truths we are to live by. You know, they shape our thoughts, our words, our actions. And these are to be truths that are worth dying for, and countless Christians have over the centuries. And secondly, we are likely to interact with skeptics and non-believers who could actually be open to the claims of Christianity if we can provide satisfying answers. And one of the big ones on that list is, of course, the divine inspiration of Scripture. And this is, after all, the big question at the top of our page here. The whole case is headed toward that. Are the books and letters of the New Testament just books and letters, or are they the very Word of God? And the role of the apostles is central to that whole question. And so standard answers like, well, the Bible just needs to be believed, not questioned, and faith is accepting what cannot be proven, and Scripture is true because it says it is true, and so forth, are not very convincing to the skeptic or even to ourselves. Those answers are weak, if not a bit flawed, but we can provide better answers, and the apostles, again, are a big part of this. Now, before we dive into it, we need to address the risk we could face here of getting tangled up into something called circular thinking. And, you know, the idea that I'm going to use the Scriptures to make a case for the Scriptures. And that's a circle. It's one that we have to avoid. And the best way to avoid that trap is to simply treat the Scriptures, at least at this stage, you know, and in this case, the four Gospels in the book of Acts, because those are the five books I'll be using, not as Scripture, but like any other ancient literature of that day. We don't have to start with the premise that these books are inspired by God, authoritative, and divine revelation. We will just accept them for what they claim to be, accurate accounts of events that took place roughly 2,000 years ago in Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. We will accept on face value, like we would any literature from antiquity, that the, you know, that these authors of these books, these five books, were able to provide a truthful account of events and that it was their intent to do so. Similar to the way that we would treat the works of the Jewish historian Josephus, or the Roman historians Tacitus and Suetonius, or the Greek historian Plutarch, and countless others of that time period. Okay, everyone tracking with me so far? So again, what we're trying to avoid here is this circular thinking. You know, the Bible is God's word. Why? Because that is what it claims. Well, why is that claim true? Because everything the Bible says is divinely inspired. Well, how do you know that? Because the Bible is God's word. Well, why is it God's word? Because that's what it claims. Well, why is that the claim? Why is that claim true? Because everything the Bible says is divinely inspired, right? Around and around we go. We want to avoid that. And so we need to jump out of that circle and simply claim that the events we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, that they did occur. We don't have to at this point claim they are divinely inspired. Instead, we can build a case using a process as illustrated here. Now, the case that the four Gospels and the book of Acts provide an accurate account of events, whether they do that or not is a separate subject, and that's more than what we can take on here in this particular two-part series. That question's been tackled countless times and answered, and there are plenty of resources out there that address that. But just a couple points here. For one, the people, places, events, and so forth that can be checked out with other sources do check out. Plus, as we know, the apostles suffered and died upon the conviction that the record of events described did take place, and that carries a lot of weight. All right, so everyone's still following me so far. So you realize there is another church on the other side of the world filled with exact copies of us. Some are tracking, some are dozing off at this point, and some are planning out their Sunday afternoons. So for those of you who are still tracking, hang on. Here we go. Back to the apostles, because they are the key to all of this. It is actually, when you stop and consider this, it really is amazing, interesting to see it once you connect all the dots. It really is. This is one of the most, I don't know if I can convey the excitement that I have had in understanding and seeing all this, but I hope I'm able to, because it's really been rich for me. So we're going to start off by recalling the end of Matthew's gospel, where the apostles, now 11, not 12, meet up with Jesus after his resurrection there on the mountain in Galilee. And we all know the words. He tells them that he has received all authority in heaven and on earth. And based on this, he commissions them, that is, deputizes them, and gives them this charge to go to all the nations, spread the good news of salvation, baptize converts, make disciples, and teach these followers of Jesus to obey everything he had taught and commanded. And this, of course, is called the what? The Great Commission. Now, it has been the tradition of the church all through history to see the Great Commission as a charge that all believers are to embrace. But technically, it is given to the 11. They are the ones who are responsible for pulling this off. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that the charge is strictly limited to them, but we do need to appreciate that they have a special role in this that the rest of us don't. And we also need to appreciate the gravity of this, just how extraordinary, if not impossible, this charge really is. Jesus is calling on them look at the words, to go and make disciples of all nations. How can they possibly do that? To physically go to all the nations, and in all those nations, preach the gospel, make converts, baptize those converts, and then take the time necessary to teach all of them everything about Jesus, everything he taught and commanded. Even if they lived to be like 500 years old or more, the task would still be virtually impossible. You know, I wonder, what were they thinking when they heard Jesus tell them this? Well, Jesus knew what this was all about, but I doubt that they had a clue. And so obviously what we can say here is that, you know, what is implied in this commissioning is what they are to cause. Yes, they set things in motion that other believers through the centuries will continue in, evangelism and discipleship. But it goes beyond that. It goes beyond just setting something in motion. The apostles provide a crucial tool, a critical tool, the critical tool necessary to evangelize and disciple. And that being what? Their writings. Their books and letters contain this fantastic message of salvation and the good news of the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus, by which millions have heard and received, have believed, embraced, trusted, and have lived by. Millions through the centuries have been driven to repentance and radical lifestyle changes by these handful of writings. And this really is the primary way the apostles have and are carrying out what Jesus charged them with on that mountainside there in Galilee. Now, the Great Commission itself on that particular day is part of a whole series of events that show us the unique and weighty role of the apostles in God's plan to reach the world with the message of salvation and the coming kingdom of God. Today, we're going to look at the events that happened afterwards, as found in the book of Acts. Next week, we'll look at the events that came before it from the four Gospels. It may seem backwards, but it all makes sense when we finish up. What we are looking for in all of this are indications of their unique calling and role and divine empowerment. That's what we're looking for. Because, again, without that, we would not have any objective reason to give any of the writings in the New Testament any special weight. You know, is God working in their lives and ministries in such a special way, or are they just ordinary men? If God is not working in a special way, then this collection of writings we call the New Testament is nothing more than just a collection of writings. But if he is working in a special way, we would be conscious bound to believe every word and apply it to our lives, right? I mean, you know, I have a hard enough time being nice under the exhortations of the New Testament. You know, take that away and, hey, what's it going to look like? So, I mean, all this stuff is pretty important. So here we go. Let's now go to Acts, and we're going to pick things up right there at the beginning in the first chapter. And the title of this book itself is actually quite telling. Why is it called Acts? This is a record of the Acts of who? So some would say, well, these are the Acts of the early Christians. Others would say the ongoing Acts of Jesus from heaven. others yet the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But originally, when titles were assigned to these books long ago, it was given the name the Acts of the Apostles. Its 28 chapters chronicles the early church's growth after Jesus' ascension, focusing on the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem outward to the various parts of the Roman Empire and even to Rome itself. So, chapter 1, verse 1, let's follow along with me. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So this is how the book opens. We typically read right over those opening verses, but they are very important for they are setting everything up. Luke gives the reader the impression that in his book, the apostles will serve a prominent role, which they do. Now, Luke does not tell us what was covered in these instructions that Jesus gave the apostles during that 40-day period, but we can assume that they dealt with subjects like the nature of his messiahship and the validation of it, how the ancient scriptures are to be interpreted in light of his ministry, death, and resurrection, of how he is the fulfillment of what is spoken of by Moses, the Psalms, and the Proverbs, and the prophets. We could assume theological explanations about what was accomplished in his death and resurrection and how all of this plays into God's great plan for the salvation of mankind, and also the responsibility that they, these disciples, bear in spreading the good news about this salvation and the kingdom of God itself. You know, this great task of advancing this message now falls on them. You know, whatever was covered, when we see, you know, whatever the case, when we see the apostles preaching and teaching in Acts, and we even have some of those recorded for us, those messages, like the sermon on Pentecost, at Pentecost, we can easily assume that these guys are not just, you know, making things up as they go. They know what they are talking about. They went to seminary. Their theological understanding was shaped by their time with Jesus during his earthly ministry and by this 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension that is spoken of here. And along that line, we would expect that to be the case when it comes to their writings as well. They knew what they were talking about. What Peter and John, for instance, wrote in their letters accurately reflects what they learned at the feet of Jesus. And even with these, you know, these other books and letters written by others who came under the oversight of the apostles, there would not have been any support given to them, no approval, no endorsement of those particular writings, if anything in them failed to reflect what Jesus had taught, either before his resurrection or during this 40-day period. It all has to line up. Everything has to be consistent with what Christ taught, right? We would all agree with that, okay? Let's continue now with the verses that follow. Verses 4 through 8 tells them, Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem, for soon they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when this happens, they will receive power to become his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Notice again, to the ends of the earth. I wonder what they were thinking when they heard that. So apparently, it isn't enough to have lived with Jesus and have been taught directly by him one-on-one. It isn't enough to have witnessed his death or to engage him alive from the dead after his resurrection. What they require to fulfill such an ambitious task, a great task, is divine enablement, the very power of God from on high working in and through them supernaturally. Thus, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which is promised by Jesus here and takes place a few days later and is described in the next chapter. All right, moving on to verses 9 through, my notes say 11 and 12, the overhead says 11, so somebody is wrong, and it'd be come back to me somehow. Verses 9 to either 11 or 12, we now read the account of Jesus ascending into heaven, and two men dressed in white appear, which are probably angels. They tell the disciples that Jesus will come back again and will do so in the same way he left. But the impact of this ascension is very real when you think about it. Jesus continues to be present, but only in the sense that he is present from heaven. He is not there with them, telling them day by day what to do, where to go, what to think, what to say, and so on. Things are different now. It's going to be a whole lot different than during that three-year period that they all spent together. But again, he has prepared them for this. In verse 12, we see that the 11 returned to Jerusalem as they had been instructed to. From here to the end of the chapter, the main event is that of choosing a replacement for Judas. Again, we kind of tend to read by that fairly quickly, but this too is very important. The reasoning is that Jesus chose 12 because that is what Jesus intended, 12. Peter explains that such a person's need to have been with them the whole time, from the time that Jesus was baptized to the time he was taken up to heaven. And this, of course, would help guarantee what? That nothing Jesus said or did would be accidentally misrepresented. He must be a firsthand witness to the life and ministry of Jesus. Peter goes on to spell out another qualification. This new apostle must also be a witness to Christ's resurrection. That is, someone who has seen and engaged with the risen Christ alive from the dead. Both of these requirements are necessary for anyone who would be part of carrying out the task that Jesus has charged them with. Now, we can assume that there may have been a number of different guys here who met these qualifications, but from among the group, two were proposed, Barsabbas and Matthias. Interestingly, there doesn't seem to be any discussion on taking both of them, which would have proven to be an easy solution. It would save the embarrassment of, you know, turning somebody down. But they are pretty set on the number 12, not one less, not one more. And this, of course, should come to mind in light of a growing trend of some charismatic and Pentecostal churches recognizing modern-day apostles. It's kind of doing a sidebar here real quick on this. And this has actually become a real thing in modern times, and it's actually quite troublesome. There are apostles, like missionaries and church planters mentioned in the New Testament, that are not part of the 12. Barnabas, who served with Paul, is one example. The word itself simply refers to someone who is sent out. But not everyone who serves in the role of an apostle, small a, belongs to the office of an apostle, capital A. The 12 are unique. And modern-day apostles are not equivalent to them, is often claimed. They were not with Jesus during his earthly ministry, and it's quite doubtful that Jesus has ever appeared to any of them. Such qualifications cannot be transmitted from generation to generation. So, to avoid confusion, not to mention, you know, self-deluded vanity and self-importance, such men in the churches should avoid using these titles because it's very confusing and, I might add, very annoying. All right, end of sidebar. Related to this, we should note that the reason Judas was replaced is not because he died, but because he defected. Later in Acts, we read about the death of James, the son of Zebedee, and yet no action is taken to fill his place. So just kind of a note there. All right, so now they have to choose between Barsabbas and Matthias. Both qualify, so how are they going to do this? Well, the method they use, as described in the passage here, might seem a little unsettling, especially for something so important, because basically what they do is they roll the dice or flip a coin. Technically, they cast lots. We don't exactly know what that was, but whatever the case, it involved a random selection, and it was believed that God worked through that. But this is not quite as troublesome as it may first appear to be. First, both of these men are qualified, both enjoy the support of the 11, and so from that perspective, neither one would be a wrong choice. Secondly, this is a unique situation. The practice of casting lots to determine God's will is not their standard practice. In fact, this is the only example of it in the New Testament, and it takes place before they receive the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, and very important, the 11 were actually operating under this conviction that it was the Lord himself who appointed each of the original apostles, and that task still belonged to him. And this conviction is reflected back in verse 2 and again in verse 24. And that conviction that the Lord will choose is seen in their prayer. They cast lots after they present the matter to him in prayer. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And as we know, the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11. So by the appointment of Christ himself, the full quota of apostles has been restored, and they were now ready for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the launching of their mission. And this now is described in the verses that follow there in chapter 2. All right, everyone's still following me so far. Good. Chapter 2. Let's move on to there. You're aware what happens on the day of Pentecost, the tongues of fire and so on. We're not going to read the whole thing. This is a popular chapter. It's well known by most believers. Upon receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter addresses a crowd of bystanders, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus and how he, as God's chosen Messiah, fulfilled the ancient prophecies and has now been exalted by God as both Lord and Christ. And this takes us back to the mountain when Jesus said, "All authority in heaven has been given to me. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." You know, he's been exalted as both Lord and Christ. So when the people heard Peter's stirring words about the significance of Jesus' death and the fact of his resurrection and the proofs of him being the promised Messiah, they were cut to the heart and pleaded with Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" Now, there's all sorts of things going on here that are quite significant, but one thing that we tend to miss is the recognition this crowd is giving to the 12. They are viewed, at least on some level, as agents and representatives of this risen Jesus. By the very fact that they ask the question, "What must we do?" And on this, the 12 apostles, they don't miss a beat. They tell them precisely what they are to do: repent and be baptized. And 3,000 people that day embraced those words as the gospel truth, which it was, and did just that. Now, the day of Pentecost is often represented as a day when God's Spirit is poured out among God's people. That's how it's normally celebrated. But when you read the first two chapters of Acts carefully and follow all that is going on here, the actual sequence of events, it becomes apparent that the day of Pentecost is more about God's visible display of endorsing and empowering the 12 than anything else. All right, we then learn in the last paragraph of that same chapter that the apostles were performing many wonders and miracles, and that the new believers were devoting themselves to their teachings. And again, all of this is significant. The wonders and miracles are physical displays of God's endorsement of their message, all of which they proclaimed and taught. And the fact that people are devoting themselves to those teachings is telling as well. I mean, it's one thing to be authorized. It's another thing to have that authorization accepted by others. And that's what's going on here. God's power is at work in them in both their miracles and their teachings, and the crowds respond to it accordingly. In the chapters that follow, 3 and 4, we continue to see God's mighty hand at work in and through them. They boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus with great power. They perform miracles. They heal a crippled beggar. The crowds respond. Thousands are converted. These are exciting chapters to read. And then, as to be expected, there is pushback from the Jewish authorities. Peter and John are ordered by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching the resurrection of Jesus, but they can't, they won't, because this is what Jesus commissioned them to do. And after being interrogated, they are released and returned back to the other believers. They know that intense persecution is inevitable, and so they all gather around to pray, and they pray for boldness and courage in light of what they're about to face. And Luke reports that at that prayer, the place where they were meeting was suddenly shaken. And it is as if God was assuring them that through it all, he would be at their side. Moving on now to chapter 5, we learn of the radical changes of these new followers of Jesus. Converts are selling their possessions, bringing the money to the apostles to have it distributed to the poor. Here again, everyone is recognizing the 12 as agents of the risen Christ. And you know what happens next. Ananias and Sapphira, they fall over dead after lying to the apostle Peter. And upon this, the whole community is shaken, filled with fear and awe. Now, there are many questions we could ask about all of that. But one thing that stands out is that here, yet again, is another example of God's power working mightily and visibly through them. To fall over dead after lying to an apostle, I mean, if that doesn't convince someone that they are agents of God, then nothing will. I mean, this is what's happening here. In the verses that follow, here again, we find an account of their miracles. People from everywhere are bringing their sick loved ones to them to be healed. And it is even believed by the people that Peter's shadow, if you happen to have that shadow cast on you, will bring healing. This is the kind of standing the 12 are getting. And now verses 17 to the end of the chapter, And as expected, persecution at this point ramps up. The apostles, all the apostles, they're rounded up. They're hauled off to jail. But this plan to silence them, as we know, only backfires. During the night, an angel opens the door of the jail, and instead of telling them to go and run and hide or flee, he tells them to go out in the public, out in the temple courts, and proclaim openly the message of Christ's kingdom and the hope of new life. And they do. And yet again, God continues to show every way, in ways that cannot be denied, his stamp of approval of the 12 and the message that they preach, just by opening up those doors. I mean, here it is again. So they are rounded up again, and they're given strict orders to stop preaching about Jesus, and they refuse to comply, telling that they are under strict orders from Jesus to obey God rather than man. Furious, they order them to be flogged. All right? Now, if the Great Commission, or for that matter, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and all this stuff, was just a story that these guys made up, well, now would be a good time to back out of it. Wait, flogging. No. None of it's true. We'll come clean. We'll go out and we'll tell everybody. It's not worth that. But not one of them among the 12 changed their story. And they were flogged. And they were ordered to shut up. But, of course, they did not. And their willingness to suffer for what they were preaching made that preaching even more convincing. Now, time does not allow me to, I probably have time, attention span in the audience probably does not allow me to explore other examples here in the book of Acts, but there are many. But I think that you get the idea. There is the choosing of the 7 and their role in that. You know, they lay hands on the 7. There's other examples, as we read in the book of Acts, of miracles and healings, lots of that. The conversion of Cornelius and the opening up the gospel to the Gentiles and the apostles' role in all that's very significant. The charge to go forth in among the Gentiles. And we could spend a whole sermon just on the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, which is a major turning point in the early church. The decisions the apostles came to was seen as a decree and became binding on all the churches. I mean, this was their authority. In fact, in that letter that went out from them, that went to the churches, they even complained. They said, "We have heard that some have went out from us without our authorization." You know, those are telling words. At the Jerusalem Council, became very clear that they understood their authority, at least at this point, an authority they received from Jesus himself, and it was based on their responsibility to safeguard the truths of the gospel. Christ had commissioned them to guard the faith, to guard the message, settle disputes, and oversee the affairs of the early church and its mission efforts, and they took that all seriously, and the early Christians recognized this, and they honored it, and they submitted to it. And those who went about saying things without their authorization, like, well, you have to be circumcised to be saved, or Jesus did not really come in the flesh, or you can love God without loving your brother, and so on, you know, they were to be ignored and rejected as self-serving heretics and troublemakers. It all went back to what the apostles said about this stuff. So to go outside the apostles is to go outside the faith. Indeed, it is to go outside Christ himself. And this is the conclusion one has to come to in reading the book of Acts. And they were not so much officers of the church as they were of the risen Lord himself. Indeed, the Lord chose them to proclaim himself through their preaching of him and so build the church through their labors. And so next Sunday, we'll go to the Gospels. We'll see how Jesus was preparing them for this. He says some things to them that he doesn't say to others. Unfortunately, a lot of people take the things that he said specifically to them, and they've tried to apply them to all Christians, and you can't really force that, and it compromises what's going on in those passages. But there's a lot of stuff here about how the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. Promises are made by Jesus to them about that, and all this is significant when it comes to their role in what amounts to the forming of New Testament Scripture. And so also next Sunday, we'll take a little time to establish the link between each of the books of the New Testament and the apostles. We want to do that. It won't take a lot of work or effort to do that. It's a pretty simple way to do it, but we'll spend some time on that. So in closing, we can sum up the whole argument maybe like this. One, Jesus provides salvation to those who will repent and believe in him. John 3:16. Two, God wants to make this news, good news, known to all mankind. Three, therefore, Jesus charges his disciples, his 12, the apostles, with this great commission. Go out to the ends of the earth and make disciples of all nations. Four, they and those under their oversight, working closely with them, compose books and letters that give an account of the life and ministry of Jesus, of his death and resurrection, and what that death and resurrection means, and how to live a life that honors Jesus and what he accomplished in his death and resurrection. Five, this collection of writings, we know of today as the New Testament, become the primary means of how the apostles were and are fulfilling the charge of the Great Commission. And six, the apostles' role in this is something Jesus not only prepared them for, authorized them for, but also divinely empowered them for. So everything we covered today sets things up for next week. All of this will just come together. And again, I would just say to you, I don't know how to say it, but that this divine plan, when you look at it, is really quite amazing and remarkable. All right, so upon that note, we'll stand, we'll have the musicians come forward, and we will close with what I think is an appropriate song at this point, Ancient Words.